Hello, I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. One of the things I really enjoy being a part of is a column that appears in the Grand Rapids Press. It's called Ethics and Religion Talk. And it's an interfaith panel where people of a variety of spiritual persuasions give their take on questions that people write in about theology, about ethics, morality, social conventions. It's very wide-ranging. And one of the people who is on this panel of authors with me is Father Michael Nasser. And he is a pastor at St. Nicholas Antiochian Orthodox Church. And we go to a baseball game every year. That's our payoff. Okay, we don't make money off of this. There's no fame, but we get a baseball game. We get to see the Whitecaps every year. And we had an interchange last time, Father Michael and I, and it occurred to me, it has been a really long time since we've had somebody from the Orthodox tradition here on Common Threads. I thought, why not? So we welcome to Common Threads, Father Michael Nasser. Hello, Father.
Hello. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thanks for coming in.
Thanks for having me. I'm looking forward to this.
Certainly. You know, you do know that the Orthodox Church, while it is growing here in the United States, for the longest time, you guys were kind of like the ugly stepchild that stayed home while other traditions, particularly the Catholic tradition, got all the press, all the notoriety, and even people who were anti-Catholic, at least they knew who Catholics were. I'll bet some of the people who were anti-Catholic would have been also anti-Orthodox if they knew you existed.
That's probably true.
I mean, I never heard it said that the Ku Klux Klan was anti-Orthodox. But that's only because, as I say, they just didn't know you guys were around.
That's true.
They would totally be on your case.
The bishop that ordained me said we're the best kept secret in America.
Yes, I can totally understand that. And one of the things that I believe most people who know you exist mm-hmm. have some working knowledge of the Orthodox tradition. They know that there was a schism in the around the year 1000, mm-hmm. correct?
Correct.
And here's what even surprised me. I assumed that everything that was Roman Catholic and everything that was Orthodox, well, there was no Roman Catholic and Orthodox, right? There was just the church.
Right.
I thought that you would agree on everything that happened from the year one all the way to the year 1000.
Sure.
And that is when the theological splits started in all of this. But that's really not quite true, I come to understand. So let me ask you a couple of questions about that. So for instance, one of the big differences between you and Roman Catholics is that you do not acknowledge the Pope as being the universal head of the church.
Right.
You do acknowledge him as being the Bishop of Rome.
True.
Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's say we are in the year 750 and I'm in Constantinople.
Mm-hmm.
And I am a member of the church. Who do I think the person sitting in the chair of Peter is in mm-hmm. Rome? How would somebody back then at that place? And is the person in Constantinople in the year 750 mm-hmm. going to give me the same answer as the person in Paris in 750
mm-hmm.
in terms of who is that person who is the Bishop of Rome? What does he mean to this thing we call Christianity?
Right. It's a great question. Because if we're talking around the year 750, so the split hasn't happened yet. And yet, your intuition is right. What will become a split was a growing difference for centuries. In fact, for several hundred years before around the year 750 that we're talking about, there had been differences. And those differences were growing. But I think it's always important to start with the unity. To me, it's really important we need to start with what do we understand and what do we share. So with what would have been called at that point the churches in the western part of the Roman or Byzantine Empire versus the churches in the east, there was unity. In fact, I think we can say proudly that the churches in the western part of that area really held to what we would call Orthodox Christianity, in some ways better in those early centuries when the church in the east were wrestling with all kinds of heresies, Arianism and Nestorianism. In fact, what will become one of the chief reasons for the eventual split was an effort by some very well-intentioned nuns. I think they were in France, maybe Spain, I can't remember. But they saw the heresy growing in the east, that this priest, a Christian priest in Alexandria, his name was Arius, he was running around telling everybody that this Jesus Christ, being a wonderful person, was really not the only begotten Son of God that had been taught by the original one holy Orthodox Catholic Church. He was running around saying that he's a wonderful creation, very important, but a creation. These nuns out in the West said, you know what, we see the danger of that growing misunderstanding, that growing heresy. We want to put a stop to that. They changed, again, very well-intentioned, the creed that had been agreed at that one ecumenical council. The first ecumenical council happened in the city of Nicaea in 325. And had said that the Father is the origin of both the Son and the Spirit, that the Spirit and the Son both come from the Father. The Son is ever begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is ever proceeding from the Father. Well, they said, well, if we just make a little change, it'll be very clear that this Jesus is divine, and we'll just say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they added that little phrase, and the Son, in Latin, filioque. That will become now, hundreds of years later, the cause, or one of the causes, of the eventual split. Not the cause, one of the causes. So those I guess the way to say it is, to sum it up, is those divisions were growing even then. Now, how would they see each other? They would see each other as children in those dioceses, in Constantinople or in Rome, of the one church. They would see their bishop as the leader of their church. They would see the bishops of other dioceses as brother bishops to their bishop. But I think what we could probably guess is that even then, the Bishop of Rome, who had been called for centuries by that point, the first among equals, how they were seeing that first part was probably growing for a while. Eventually, first gets primary voice in the West among equals. And in the East, we're saying first among equals. And that difference is going to be the main driving point that will eventually cause the split.
So if there ever was a reunification between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, the understanding that the Bishop of Rome is a first among equals, that would prevail?
Theoretically, it would. Now, of course, we don't know what would happen, but that was the established order. And I would assume that we would return to that. But how that would work out would remain to be seen. But that's the established order.
Sure. Yeah. And the question that piqued my interest in conversation with you last year, see, again, I thought that the theology that we know is Roman Catholicism that goes all the way back, and really, Christianity in general, I thought that there was agreement on the key tenets. And, of course, one of the key tenets in Western Christianity, not just Catholicism, is original sin.
Right.
And you said that you don't really use that term in Orthodoxy. And that surprised me because I thought original sin went, I think, as far back as Augustine.
Sure. Yep.
Okay. So you don't acknowledge original sin, which comes from St. Augustine, who is one of your saints as well.
Right.
Tell us about that.
So we would acknowledge it as an idea. But what we would acknowledge is that our conception of it is really different than in some ways even Augustine himself would have seen it, but really different from those who followed in that tradition that he began, but he didn't finish it. He began a tradition that was built upon and especially gets strengthened in its being prevalent in the Church of the West when the idea of what we call scholasticism, that becomes the main way in the West. How do you learn about God? You study him. And so schools of theology had their place alongside other schools of history and the natural sciences. We're going to study God. While that is being strengthened in the West, what's going on in the East is an idea that, yes, there was sin committed early on from the very beginning in Adam and Eve, though not the very beginning of time of creation, but very early on in the creation. But it gets viewed increasingly different in the East from the West. So we may have been sort of close in the beginning, but that difference is going to grow over time. And that difference is really gets accentuated in a growing divergence as scholasticism takes hold in the West as the main way we're going to understand God, whereas the East, really what was originally our idea of how do you know God is you don't learn about him, you don't know about God. Our goal is to know God. And so the mystical tradition of our spirituality, from the liturgical life to the life of prayer in silence and meditation, that was really an idea that began in the East to some degree, but definitely was strengthened in the East. And in the West, it becomes one of the threads of the tradition and not necessarily the dominant one. And so what you end up with, for example, in the 14th, 15th century, are now, of course, in a divided church, students East and West of their traditions debating, how do we get to know God? And this gets written down. We have extensive writings between St. Gregory Palamas in the East and a monk in the West named Barlaam, and they go back and forth on this topic.
You mean in terms of dialogue?
Yeah, they were dialogue.
Okay.
Exactly. And the dialogue, as a lot of dialogues do, got a little bit lost in different concepts and different ways of framing the dialogue.
Okay, so how do we get to original sin in defining that?
Yeah, so in the West you had, because this is the Church of the West based in Rome, Rome being a very a society based on the legal system, the Roman law. In the East, you really had more of an idea of a natural, more organic way that things are viewed. Think of the philosophy that came out of the Greeks and things like that. And what we end up with is, one way I kind of like to characterize it is that in the Church of the West, the main framework for the work of salvation, which sin is one concept of, really could look at as a legal process. Sin is committed, it's treated as a crime, punishment is to be meted out, and there's a remedy for the punishment. In the East, you have a different system. You have the idea of sin not as a breaking of a commandment, which of course it was, but more seen as a symptom of a sickness. And that difference between seeing sin as breaking of a rule versus an illness is how we end up with a very different idea of original sin. For the West, it's where the beginning of a legal problem between humanity and God began and grew. And so it needs a legal remedy. Somebody needs to pay the price. In the East, we never had that legal idea. It was really much more of an idea of we have a sickness. And that sickness has resulted in lots of terrible things, the chief among which is death. So we need remedy for death. And that's why, in our view, Christ comes to save us from our sin, but principally from our death. And so his death is seen as conquering death. That's the main hymn we sing.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to WGVU's Common Threads. I'm Fred Stella, and with me today is Father Michael Nasser, and we're talking about orthodoxy in the Christian Church. So you're saying that the death of Jesus did not expiate all sin, past, present, in the future, that was not the great price that had to be paid. Mm-hmm. So it sounds to me like he wasn't the sacrificial lamb. Would you use that metaphor?
We would use it. It just wouldn't be our primary one. He was the sacrificial lamb in the sense that someone needed to die to bring new life. And what we see as we look at the Old Testament, we see all of that really as being seen most clearly in reference to the new. So we have a lot of things in the Old Testament that from our point of view, I'm sure others would differ in their point of view, from our point of view, you really see the full meaning of it in the fulfillment of all of that in the person and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Paschal Lamb was slaughtered. In fact, if you look at St. John's Gospel, Christ is nailed to the cross at a different time than the other three. And some people say, oh, look, that must be wrong. One says noon, one says 9 in the morning. We see that as John is trying to teach an important lesson. And at the same time the Paschal lambs are being slaughtered, what's happening? Jesus is being put on the cross. So we would agree with that in terms of an image. We would just say that as the lamb being slaughtered before the exodus of the Hebrew people, leaving slavery in Egypt for the promised land, in their promised land, that new life, we would see the same thing, only we would see that the bad guy in our story is the devil who has captivated us by our own sin, and that sin is leading us to more sin and sickness and death. We need a Savior to come through and by his blood lead a way for us to new life. And for us, our spiritual life is all about how to attach ourselves to the one who brings us through death to new life.
So is your understanding of the sacrament of baptism different from Western Christianity as a whole, not just Catholicism?
Yeah, I think so. I think we have some things that we do share in common. We do understand it as a cleansing, as a remission of sins. But principally, it is the baptism into Christ, as St. Paul says, baptized into his death, that we would also be raised with him. So it's the beginning of an Orthodox Christian spiritual life where they are attached to Christ through his death, which is why a baptism in the Orthodox Church remains. The standard form is immersion. The word baptism doesn't mean getting wet. It means immersed, because when one is immersed, one sees a connection between death of being held underwater and new life coming out of that water. I always tell people when I perform baptism, watch the face on watch the expression on Mama's face. She gets it. She gets the idea. This is about death and life. And so in that child, if it's a baby baptized, going into the water and coming out, that's the beginning of a life in Christ. But all of our sacraments, all of our worship, all of our spiritual life is about maintaining that connection, or when we've lost it to a degree, reattaching ourselves again. You were asking as we were beginning the show before we began about Great Lent. This is a time of repentance for Orthodox Christians, like it is in the West as well. So I'm hearing lots of confessions, and I'm seeing lots of tears. And I remind people, those tears of sorrow in confession for one's sins, that's a reminder to you, a reconnection to you of your baptismal water. That's a reconnection. You are regaining that baptismal life by your confession, by your repentance. And so repentance through the sacrament of confession is where we reattach ourselves to that Christ we were joined in baptism.
Immersing a baby, there's got to be a trick to that. Seriously.
Don't keep them under too long. But it's got to be immersion, you know?
Sure.
It's symbolic. Even symbolism in the East, you know, in the West, a symbol stands in place of something else in a lot of ways. And a lot of debates, for example, among Western Christians, even among the traditions in the West, are what does a symbol mean? In the East, a symbol is what attaches us to something. So sim, together, like a symphony, a symbol standing together. Baptism is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ. So it stands with that death and resurrection and connects us to it. That's how we see it as symbolic.
So let's say a Catholic and a Baptist walk into a bar. No, let's say a Catholic and a Baptist come to you because they wish to convert. Mm-hmm. The Catholic was baptized by sprinkling as an infant, and the Baptist was fully immersed at some point in his life.
Right.
Do
Do either one of them, do both of them have to go through an Orthodox baptism?
You know, it's funny. We've had 1,000 years of Orthodoxy living separate from the rest of the Christian traditions, with no pope to unify practice or belief. That being said, there are very few controversies within the Orthodox Church. Very few things we disagree on among Orthodox. That's one of them, though.
Ah. I had to pick
that one. Okay, you picked that one. So here's the debate. If someone was baptized, and by baptism we would mean with water, some would say it has to be immersion because baptism means immersion. Some would say it doesn't have to be immersion as long as it's water. In the name of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, then we recognize that that baptism took place. And because we believe in one baptism, we would chrismate them, which is the sacrament of confirmation in the faith, roughly equivalent to the Catholic sacrament of confirmation. And by that chrismation, complete anything which is lacking from the baptism. That's one view. The other view says, we're in the Orthodox Church. We can't speak for anybody else. We can't say what did or didn't happen. So we're going to baptize you.
And that's even if you were a Baptist who was fully immersed.
Yep. Some among the Orthodox would say that.
I see. Speaking of Baptists, you guys never had a Reformation. How'd you pull that off?
Well, I would say from our point of view, and this may sound arrogant, it really isn't. We think we got it right. We think that we held on to, in fact, restored what might have been lost had we gone in different ways theologically and spiritually. We think that we held on. Now, it doesn't mean that we are exempt from splits along the way. There were splits. There continue to be things that come up from time to time. But we see that we've carried that one whole tradition, which is the wholeness of what Christ gave to the apostles. And in our view, we've kept it. And so we've kept that unity from then.
There are many different strains of Orthodoxy, usually an ethnicity attached to them, Russian Orthodox, mm-hmm. Greek Orthodox, you're Antiochian
right.
Orthodox. Are you all in communion?
So yes, all the Orthodox churches are in communion. Some Orthodox churches are not, and it's a schism that actually goes back long before the schism with the Church of Rome. This is back in the 400s. When we had the Fourth Ecumenical Council, and it ended with a division within the Christian churches. It's a funny story. If we have time, we'll get to how that is hopefully being resolved.
The churches that have Orthodox in their name, yeah, but are not in communion with, say,
right,
your church.
Yeah, so we are the Orthodox churches that came out of that council together, remain together. Same theology, same practice, different styles here and there, because there's not one overlapping power pushing the same style on everybody. But yeah, it doesn't mean that there aren't difficulties that come from time to time, and those points of unity are strained and sometimes break for a while and get reunited. But for the most part, yeah, we're all in communion. We think in this country they're all ethnically identified. That's only because in places where lands were not populated by immigration, as ours has been, people are part of that Christian church in that area that does take on some local flair and style. And so if you go to a Greek Orthodox church in Greece, they're not seen as an ethnicity. They're just
right.
Greek. It's like saying you go to China and you have food. You don't have Chinese food. You just have food.
You know, what kills me is, have you ever been to Turkey?
I have not.
Okay. You go into a restaurant. You look at the menu board. You know what's up there? Turkish coffee.
Yes.
I always wondered why would you call it Turkish coffee in Turkey?
It's funny. Yeah, well, that's funny. Coffee is one of those things it's traveled around so much, you got to say, is it an Americano?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's true, because you can go to a Starbucks or something and see
exactly.
A cafe Americano.
I was in Italy, and they had American coffee.
That's right. We just have a few minutes left. I understand that Orthodoxy is now, people are taking note of Orthodoxy, and that you mm-hmm. are getting converts, which, you know, a generation, two generations ago, that rarely happened.
Right.
Do you have an outreach program in your church where you encourage people to explore Orthodoxy?
Yeah, we do. It's really inherent in Orthodoxy to share what we have. We had the name long before there were any divisions in the church. We were the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That apostolic, part of that understanding is that this is the Church of the Apostles that maintains the teachings they receive from Christ himself. But also an apostle is one who is sent. And so that's inherent in our nature. So yeah, we are developing programs. The reason we haven't been known as an evangelical or an apostolic church in the sense of sending out and receiving people is we have, by and large, been a persecuted church for almost all of our history. And we're just waking up from that. Even in our modern day, we're still in the aftermath of that.
We need to talk about that next week. That's right. That's an interesting subject. So, Father Nasser, if people are interested in learning more about Orthodoxy, website, phone numbers, any contact information?
Yeah, really, here in the Grand Rapids area, each of our parishes has a website, and each of those parishes has information. Ours is stnicholasgr.com, and we have links to not only our own activities, but other links to other places with lots of knowledge.
Wonderful. Well, as I say, we're down to the wire for this episode, but I'm going to invite you back next week, and we'll have more conversation.
I look forward to it.
You've been listening to Common Threads here on WGVU-FM. I'm Fred Stella. With me today has been Father Michael Nasser from St. Nicholas Church here in Grand Rapids. And please join us again next week here on WGVU.